Good morning. Welcome to Community Sunday. We tried to do this after our major outreach events, and we had Elijah's birthday party yesterday, and we just happened to message, we had a bounce house for the birthday party, and we just happened to message the people and asked if we could rent it for the church today, and they gave it to us for today. So that is, yeah, very nice of that company. And I'm walking a fine line because I need to preach long enough for it to dry because it got nice and wet, and so it's currently drying off. But I don't need to preach so long that my mom is going to have to constantly be telling the kids no, that they can't go bounce on the bounce house yet. And I went over there right before I came up here, and they were already saying, can we go on the bounce house yet? Can we go on the bounce house yet? Issa was like, can we go on the bounce house yet? And we were like, my mom was like, no, not yet. And I said, and I told them it's wet right now, so they backed off a little bit. But also, you're hungry, so maybe not hungry quite yet, but you're going to be hungry. And so we hope you'll stay after, let the kids play a little bit, and we'll fellowship together as we connect with one another. This is one of our parts of our core values is connect. And we need to connect with one another as we grow closer to God together. We're going to continue our series today called Unworthy. And this is the first series that I am preaching out of the book of Isaiah. I'm going to be in the book of Isaiah for the rest of the year. Last week, we looked at Isaiah's call into ministry in Isaiah chapter 6. Today, we're going to go back to Isaiah chapter 1. But before we do that, let me give you some context on Isaiah. Isaiah is God's prophet or God's spokesperson to the southern kingdom, Judah. And he is speaking on behalf of God, and he's writing down these words, and these words have been preserved through centuries to where we have those words today. We are in chapter 1 today, and chapter 1 is sort of interesting because chapter 1 seems to be pulled from his entire ministry. So you would think that if this was it, like, when I tend to read the Bible, I hope that it's in chronological order, and this is not. Even though this is the first chapter of Isaiah, what this chapter is almost a summary of the entire ministry. And it gives us some insight into the state of Judah, or the state of God's people, Israel as a whole, during Isaiah's ministry. And I think, as you're going to see today, there's some similarities between the state of Judah, not the state, but the situation that Judah's in, how they have fallen short of what God has called them to be and do. And I think you'll see some similarities between the church today, not just our church, but Christians as a whole, and even our nation, and even the world. And so let's jump on into it. We're going to start with verse 1. It says, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah. It's important for us to note that a lot of times in the beginning of a book of the Bible, it will start with something like this. And this is so that we have dates, so that we know roughly the time frame in which a person would have ministered. And so this gives us some insight into who were the kings of Judah during the time that Isaiah was ministering. And who is he ministering to? We know that the audience here is Judah. It says this, verses 2 and 3. Listen, heavens, and pay attention, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have raised children, and I have brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's feeding trough, but Israel does not know, and my people do not understand. So he starts off by saying, hey, I've raised these people up. These are my children. I have brought them up. They belong to me. They've been created in my image, yet they have rebelled against me. I hope that I never have to experience a broken relationship with either of my sons. But that is one, I think, of probably one of the most painful things you can experience as a parent, is for you to have a broken relationship with your children. And what God is saying here is, y'all were rebelled against me. I'm your dad. I'm your father. You've rebelled against me. And then he says, he compares them to animals. He says, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows its master's feeding trough. Animals know who they belong to, yet my people don't know who they belong to. When I was reading this just now, the donkey knows its master's feeding trough. Your dog and our cat, I mean, they know where they're fed. At night, the cat is clawing at Sarah's feet because she knows she's about to get fed. She gets shut up in my office at night because if not, she'd be on her bed, and we don't want no cat in the house, really, but on the bed. And so she's clawing at Sarah's feet, constantly wanting in. The dogs, they know that they get fed at night, and so they are looking for the food. We watched a movie this past week, and it's called Arthur the King, or The King Arthur, but it is a true story of a dog. Back, I don't know what year it was, but this person was doing this race, and it was some type of big race that happens, I guess, every year. And this dog, he fed the dog some meatballs, and that dog took up with him. And they're doing, like, I don't remember, it was 500 miles, 200 miles or something, but this dog travels with them the entire way. This dog follows him and his team the entire way through mud. He gets carried through mud. They end up losing the race because the dog wants to stay with them so much that he is swimming in the river and he's going to drown if they don't stop and get him. And so they end up pulling that dog up, and the dog ends up riding with them. But that dog knew who fed him. The dog had been abused previously, was not in good shape. And in the movie, from what I read, the movie wasn't necessarily true to the story completely. But in the movie, he had to have veterinary care as soon as they got, like, done with the race. But they end up finishing in second place because they go and save the dog. But it's a true story that this dog really does follow them hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles. The dog leaves his home where he's obviously being abused, and he follows these people who fed him. He knows who he belongs to. My point is, Israel, Judah, God's people, they don't know who they belong to. They've turned their back on God. And so here's what God says. O sinful nation, verse 4, people weighed down with iniquity. We covered iniquity last week. It means corruption. You are weighed down with corruption. You are a brood of evildoers. You are a group of evildoers. You are depraved children. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their back on Him. And so God says in verse 5, why do you want more beatings? Why do you keep on rebelling? The whole head is hurt, and the whole heart is sick. What does he mean by beatings and rebellion, going back to verse 5? Well, the beatings, often what God would do in the Old Testament is he would allow other nations to overtake Judah and Israel as a way of bringing judgment down on Judah and Israel. And if you know the Old Testament, they get taken over by other nations pretty often. Why? Because they rebel pretty often. And so he's saying, why do you want more beatings? Why do you keep on rebelling? And he says, the head is hurt and the whole heart is sick. Most of your decisions are made from the head and metaphorically the heart. The heart tend to think about feelings, emotions. The head is more the mental side. And he's saying the head's hurt. When your head is hurt, you don't think clearly. When the heart is sick, you don't act, you don't feel, you don't operate correctly. And so he is describing his people as people with whose head is hurt and whose heart is sick. And then he continues, verse 6, from the sole of the foot even to the head, no spot is uninjured. Wounds, welts, and festering sores, not cleansed, bandaged, or soothed with oil. We just got through a week of hand, foot, mouth disease with Elijah. And I don't know why it didn't come to me when I was writing the message, but it came to me this morning. We know what it's like to have wounds, welts, and festering sores all over his poor little body. It's actually starting on the feet. That was where it started first. And this was the first week I was back from sabbatical. He was pitiful that Sunday night, like just woke up with screaming because his feet hurt and they were itching so bad. And eventually the sores popped up, and they popped up on his hands, and they popped up on his face, and they started popping up all over his body. He was miserable. They started popping up in his throat. Even now, I have an ulcer in the back of my throat, I'm assuming probably from a touch of hand, foot, mouth. It's not fun. This is exactly how they are described, as people who have wounds, welts, and sores all over their body. And I want to come back to that image a little bit later on in the message. So verse 9, we're going to skip a few verses. Verse 9 says, "If the Lord of armies had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and we would resemble Gomorrah." If you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, you'll know that they were an example of God's wrath being cast down, because they were living in full rebellion to God. They were exchanging natural relations with women, with men. They were doing things they shouldn't have been doing. And so God wiped off Sodom and Gomorrah off the face of the planet. And what Isaiah is saying here is that if the Lord of armies had not left us a few survivors, if the Lord of armies wouldn't have left a few people that were faithful to him, we would be an example to the rest of the world of what it looks like for God's wrath to be poured out. He is jumping ahead here to a time in which they do get taken over. We just did a series in Daniel not too long ago. You know that they are taken, God's people are taken from Judah and Israel to Babylon. They have to live in exile for many years. And yet, there's a group that stays. There's a group in Jerusalem, there's a group in Judah. And so what he's saying here is that God's left this remnant of faithful people. And if not, we would have been an example of God's wrath to everybody else. So, verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the destruction of God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your sacrifices to me? Asked the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, or male goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing useless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of solemn assemblies, I cannot stand iniquity with a festival. I hate your new moons and prescribed festivals. They have become a burden to me, and I am tired of putting up with them." So, Zach, we're going to go back as we go through these. So he says in verse 10, "You listen, rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah." He's still comparing them to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says in verse 11, "What are all your sacrifices to me? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, or male goats." What he's talking about is the sacrificial system that he had set up, where they would bring bulls, lambs, goats, cattle, and they would sacrifice these things before God as a payment for their sin. These are things that God has commanded them to do, and God says, "What are they to me? Why do you keep bringing them?" In fact, in the next verse, he says, "When you come to appear before me, who requires this from you, this trampling of my courts?" Kind of a funny question, because he requires that of them. He asked them to come and appear before him. So what is he getting at here? Well, he says in the next verse, "These offerings you are bringing, they are useless." Why are they useless? Because they're not coming with the right heart. They're coming because of their rituals, not because they're coming to worship him. They're coming because they're supposed to, not because they want to. So he says, stop bringing your useless offerings. Your incense is the testimony to me. New moons and Sabbaths, both of those things, and including the calling of Solomon assemblies, he is talking about these prescribed assemblies that God had told them that they needed to gather. So they'd have a special service at every new moon. They'd have special offerings, special worship whenever there was a new moon. Sabbath would be their Sunday, or like what is our Sunday, it would be their Friday night and Saturday night. That is the time that they were to stop all their work and to worship the Lord. And these were times where they were gathering. And God says, I cannot stand iniquity with a festival. I can't stand sin with a festival. Basically, you are continuing to live in sin, and yet you're choosing to have a celebration. I can't stand it, is what God says. He hates it, is what he says in the next verse. I hate your new moons and prescribed festivals. He goes as far as to say that they have become a burden to him, and he is tired of putting up with them. God is angry. God is unhappy, like my baby back there in the back right now. He is tired of putting up with these rituals. They have become a burden to him. In fact, he goes as far as to say in verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, so when we pray, we bow our heads. When they prayed, they looked up to heaven and opened their hands. I actually like that better than bowing down. I've never understood that. Why aren't we bowing down looking at Satan? We should be looking up to heaven. When you spread out your hands in prayer, he says, I refuse to look at you. Even if you offer countless prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. He says, you can keep praying all you want to, but I'm not listening to you. Why? Because your hands are covered with blood. Were their hands literally covered with blood? Probably some of them did kill some people that they shouldn't have been killing. But what he is getting at here is that you are hurting other people by the way you are living. I'm not listening to you. I'm not listening when you are choosing to, quote unquote, worship me, not because you want to, more out of a ritual. I'm not listening. I hate these things. And so I think the first point for us this morning that we have to understand is that rituals without righteousness are worthless. Rituals without righteousness are worthless. They are doing the things that God has told them to do, and yet God can't stand them. He's disgusted by it. He hates it. And I wonder if he would say the same things today about the worship of many Christians. There are many Christians who come to church faithfully. They don't miss a Sunday. They are there when the doors are open. They are there. They pray. They sacrifice their time. They sacrifice their money. They sing. They worship. And I think God can't stand it. Why? Because all it is rituals without righteousness. I think this is a picture of the church today, where we think we're doing the things we're supposed to be doing, but we do it on Sunday mornings. And then through the week, we are living in sin. We're treating other people badly. We're only living for God when we want to. And I think God's response to that would be similar to God's response right here. It's worthless to me. In fact, I think that he probably looks at some churches as a whole and feels like that whole worship service is worthless. I follow a page on Facebook. I don't remember what it's called. I didn't put it in my notes. It's Pen in a Pulpit, or Pulpit in the Pen, or something like that. And they will post some videos of live feeds from church services that they have found. And I wouldn't believe you if you told me about these services. But because I can see them, I believe it. They are literally changing worship songs that were written about God. They're changing it to talk about LGBTQ type stuff. Singing praises, supposedly, about, you know, being accepted for who they are, and, I mean, basically glorifying that. There's some people that get up there and will say things like, Jesus is not the only way. There's a new pastor in Asheboro that has taught that a few times. I am disgusted myself by some of the services I see. I can't imagine how God feels. He probably looks at the entire church and is disgusted. In fact, I know that he looks at churches like that, and I know there's going to be whole churches like that, because in Revelation 3:1, here's what John says. It says, write to the angel of the church in Sardis, thus says the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He's talking about the church in Sardis, and he says, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. There's a lot of churches that look really alive. They may have a ton of people on Sunday morning, but really they're dead. There's churches like that in this very county, in Asheboro, in the surrounding areas, where they aren't worshiping Jesus. They're worshiping something or someone else. They're worshiping their idea of Jesus. They're not worshiping Jesus. And I can about guarantee you God looks at those services with disgust. Just like he looks at Christians who are not living according to the word through the week and yet doing the rituals, he looks at their worship with disgust. And so this is some time for reflection in our lives. Is God disgusted by our worship? Are we just like Judah here? Truth is, we probably all are to some degree. Because we all fall short of the glory of God. We all sin. We all mess up. None of us are perfect. The truth is, we are all unworthy of worshiping him. So what's the instruction here that he gives to Judah and therefore us? Isaiah 1:16 says, wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves. Remove your evil deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil. So his instructions is that we need to go take a bath, basically. Some of you literally need to go take a bath. But figuratively, he's saying we need to cleanse ourselves. We need to wash ourselves. We need to remove the evil deeds from the sight of God. We need to stop doing evil. We need to choose to be obedient to him. And, verse 17, he says, learn to do what is good. Pursue justice. Correct the oppressor. Defend the rights of the fatherless. And plead the widow's cause. So that first one was talking about personal holiness. You need to stop sinning in your personal life. And then he turns around and says, and you need to learn to do what is good. You need to not only stop doing the bad things, you need to start doing the good things. And I think it's important that he says learn, because that shows that it is not natural for us. We have to learn to do what is good. And then he gives us some examples. First, he says, pursue justice. Justice means that we are fighting for what is right in our communities. We're fighting for what is right in our nation, in our world. When we talk about the justice system, that is righting a wrong. Well, we need to pursue justice. We need to pursue what is right in this world. And then he says, correct the oppressor. Now, this would have been something very common in Judah's society. They apparently had very powerful people who were exploiting more vulnerable people. In fact, Isaiah will later in the book describe rulers who are taking bribes and failing to uphold justice. Sounds like the government of the United States of America. It sounds like the powerful people, the rich people in our country today. He continues and says, defend the rights of the fatherless. Now, the fatherless was obviously those children who had lost their fathers. In that culture, all the power and the wealth went through the paternal line. And so when you lost your dad, you lost money, you lost income, you lost protection. You were very, very, very vulnerable to those who desire to do wrong. And so what God's instruction to them is, hey, you need to defend the rights of the fatherless. He also says, please plead the widow's cause, which goes along with that. Women didn't have very many rights back then. And so when the husband died, people would often take advantage of the widows. And he's saying, plead the widow's cause. Step in. When her husband would die, she would lose income, she would lose social protection, she would lose her legal advocate, and she would lose her position within the household. And so they were especially vulnerable to those powerful people who desire to do wrong. He's saying, you need to take up their cause. So he's telling them to stop doing wrong and to do what is right. You know what we call that today? Repent. You probably have heard that term before if you've been in church, that we are called to repent of our sin. Repent doesn't mean just stop doing what is wrong. It means to turn in the opposite direction and start doing what is right. Stop doing wrong, do what is right. So his instruction to Judah and to us is to repent of any sin in your life. Turn from doing what is wrong and do what is right. Do good. Cleanse yourselves. Do good. Now, if you're like me, you know that you can repent and you can mean it, but it's just a matter of time before it seems like you're sinning again. Whether it be the same sin or a different sin, you tend to fall back into something. You tend to do something. It's a battle that we have to battle every single day. And I think one of our problems, and I think this could be Judah's problem at this point, is that they are doing everything in their power to turn. This is the story of the Old Testament, really. God's people, they experience the consequences of their sin, they come to God, they repent, and then they end up back in sin again. And then they turn to God, and they repent, and they end up back in sin again. That is the pattern that you see in the Old Testament. And the reason why is because it's tough. It's tough to live according to God's laws and God's commands. It's hard, especially in a world full of temptations all around. They have temptations all around. And I think we often try to do it in our own power. And I think that was what they were dealing with. They were doing it in their own power. And when you do it in your own power, you don't have the power to do that. We fall short in that. And that leads into this next verse. Verse 18. Come, let's settle this. Like, let's settle this once and for all. Let's be done with this, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are crimson red, they will be like wool. That's all he says. He doesn't say, hey, there's this guy that's coming. His name's going to be Jesus. He's going to die on the cross for your sins, and that blood is going to wash away your sins. And you're going to be white and clean as snow and white as wool. It's not what he's saying here. All he says is, though your sins are scarlet, they'll be white as snow. They are crimson red. They will be like wool. Let's settle this once and for all. So we read this today and we know that this is referring to Jesus. We know that Jesus will wipe away our sins. But I want to first start by saying, why does he describe our sins as scarlet and crimson red? Scarlet is a very red, obviously crimson, very red. These were vivid red dyes that would come from natural sources, and they were not like if you got it on your clothes, it's going to stain. It's not going away very easily. And so he is comparing their sins and our sins to scarlet and crimson red. In other words, they leave stains. Why, and also this is making us think of blood. Like, when you bleed, obviously it's really red. Why would our sins be described that way? Well, I think it goes back to what he said earlier. He says, your body, from the sole of your feet to the top of your head, is covered in wounds. Covered in places where you've hurt yourself. And then also, he said, your hands are covered in blood because you've been hurting other people. What he is communicating to us is that sin hurts you and it hurts other people. Sin is almost like you're stabbing yourself or you're stabbing other people and you're covered with blood. And if you get a really bad wound, the really bad wound is going to leave a scar. It's not going away very easily. It takes time. And even then, you're still going to have some scars. This is what sin is like. It is you hurting yourself. It's you hurting other people. And you are leaving these marks on your body and the body of other people. And so he says, your skins are like scarlet. They are crimson red. That's a picture of the sin in our life where we hurt ourselves both now and eternally. But then he says something happens. Though they're scarlet and crimson red, though they're really hard to get rid of, all of a sudden they're going to be as white as snow. And they're going to be like wool. Man, we had a beautiful snow this past winter. I mean, to me it was one of the whitest snows we've seen. Snow is one of the most pure whites, I think, that we can see. Wool, in this case, would be white. What he is saying here is something happens to where, even though you've been hurting yourself, even though you're covered in wounds, even though these stains are not going away, something's going to wash them away. And Isaiah doesn't say it's going to be Jesus. But John did in 1 John 1:7. He says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This is the first time in Isaiah where we are seeing a hint of the coming Messiah, this one that's going to die on the cross for our sins and cleanse us from sin. And so the message for us today, looking back, we're in 2026. We can see, we know this was the act of Jesus, this was the work of Jesus, and he paid for it. We can repent and be cleansed. For Judah and God's people at the time, God is saying, we're looking ahead to this time in which you can be cleansed. We're going to settle this once and for all. Everything's going to be taken care of through this work of this one that's going to make your sins as white as snow. Now here's where I think we need to focus on today is that we can't cleanse ourselves. He does say cleanse yourselves earlier, and we're going to talk about the role that you play, but it's ultimately through the work of Jesus. It's ultimately through Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, him bleeding that crimson red out, him bleeding. That's what paid for your sins. That's what enabled you and your sins to be cleansed to the point of white snow or wool. He sent Jesus to do it for us, and that cleansing happens in two ways. First, it's the penalty of sin. No longer, even though you're stabbing yourselves, when you die, and we're all going to die one day, when you die and you go before the throne, and we're all going to go before that throne one day, He's not going to see the sins and the scars and the places that you've hurt yourself and you've hurt others. Why? Because your life has been covered by the blood of Jesus. Your sins have been paid for. You're going to be as white as snow because of the work of Jesus. Scripture tells us he casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. Theologians have understood that when we are saved, when we come to faith in Jesus, when we truly repent and we are cleansed, we are justified or made clean as if we never sinned in the first place. We can't clean anything to that level, but God can. As if you never sinned in the first place. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. And Isaiah, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus would die, he's prophesying about this. Even though your sin is like scarlet, it's going to be white as snow. So he cleanses us from the penalty of sin, but he also cleanses us from the power of sin. And I think that's what Isaiah is getting to here and what the Lord was getting to here. When the Lord says, let's settle this once and for all. He's saying, no longer is it going to be this back and forth where you repent and then you mess up again, repent and mess up again. At some point, the power of sin is going to be lost in your life and you're going to be free to live how God has called you to live. That's what Scripture tells us, that we are free from the power of sin in our life because of the blood of Jesus. No longer are we, do we automatically say yes to sin. We have the freedom to choose to live in obedience to God and His Word. Now, all that's great news. But if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that's great news, but the struggle is still there. Even though you've received the blood of Jesus, it doesn't just take away the power of sin in your life. That there tends to still be that struggle. And we still mess up. We still fall short. Which is why I think this next verse, two verses, is very key. Because this verse 18 is saying, let's handle this once and for all. And in verses 19 and 20, I think he's saying, here's what you got to do every single day. Here's what he says. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you are willing and obedient, you're going to eat from the fruit of the land. In other words, if you're willing and obedient, there's good things to come. But if you refuse and rebel, you're going to be devoured by the sword. He's not saying there's a place called hell right here, but I'm telling you there's a place called hell that's a lot worse than being devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He doesn't even tell us necessarily what we are being willing and obedient to, but we're being willing and obedient to what God is doing in our life. Or are you going to choose to refuse the work of God in your life? Are you going to choose to refuse the freedom that you have to say no to sin? Are you going to choose to refuse God and rebel as Judah is doing? And so my question for us today is this: which statement describes you? Willing and obedient or refusing and rebelling? This is something that we have to choose every single day. Which statement describes me? Am I willing and obedient to what God is doing and what God wants to do in my life? Or am I refusing and rebelling the convictions of the Holy Spirit in my life? Where God is telling me to stop this or to do this. Am I resisting that? Am I refusing that? Am I rebelling against God? Or am I being willing and obedient? And this is a choice that we have to make not only every day. Jesus put it like this: take up your cross daily. This is a choice we got to make every moment. And the truth of the matter is that no one, is either one or two on this perfectly 100% of the time. There's times where you may refuse and rebel. But I hope and pray that as we continue to walk with God, as we grow in our walk with God, that we will become more willing and obedient every single day. There's a term. So you are justified when you come to faith in Jesus, and then you are sanctified, which is Him making you holy. The Wesleyan Church and John Wesley had a term called entire sanctification. I don't like that term necessarily, but the idea behind it is that you reach a point in your life where you don't willfully sin. You become fully willing and obedient. Do you still fall short? Yes. Are you perfect? No. But you're choosing to be willing and obedient every moment that you can. But there's a last term called glorification. And that's what happens when you die. No longer are you stained by sin. Those scars are gone. Where you've hurt yourself and you've hurt others, they're gone. You're glorified. You're willing and obedient all the time. You're perfected in heaven. For us, though, we have to constantly be working towards being willing and obedient. To make that choice every moment of every day, that I'm going to be willing and obedient to God. I'm not going to refuse and rebel. I have a Savior that has set the example for me. I have a Savior that has died and suffered for me, and I'm going to follow Him. That's the choice we have to make. As the worship team comes up, I want to end with a story. And I've become a little bit of a history buff, which tends to go along with men aging for some reason, I guess. And I'm getting old, ain't I, David? But my favorite piece of history to study is the Revolutionary period and the Revolutionary War. I don't know why. It's just, I think it's part of church planning. I like seeing things from their start, and seeing our nation from its start is pretty cool to see. And I've started listening to a new podcast called History That Doesn't Suck. And even though the history does suck, their storytelling is fantastic. It's a professor that does it, and he obviously started the Revolutionary War period. And he told a story, and I've heard this story before just since I've gotten into it. I've gotten so into it that I listened to like a 15-hour book on George Washington, you know, like that type of stuff. But I'd heard this story in the book, and then he told it again, and this was a story that came to me to end with today. This was a year and a half after the Battle of Yorktown. The war had effectively been won, and Congress, at that time, had no power to raise money. At that time, we were still just a bunch of states that had chosen to come together, but it was up to the states to raise the money, and then the Congress could choose how to spend the money. Now, we spend the money that we don't have, so we just make more money. But the Army is frustrated because the Army has not been paid. The Congress had constantly said, we'll pay you when we get funds. They gave them a bunch of IOUs, basically. And they're worried that their pension's not going to be covered and all that. And so the Army is very angry. And General Gates, who is a little bit rebellious in his own ways, he's wanting to take Washington's place. There's a group of officers that have chosen to meet in Newburgh, New York. And they are finalizing their plans to basically establish a military coup to take over the United States, to overthrow Congress, and to effectively end the United States of America before it even really gets started. They had some legitimate grievances, I'll give them that. But they had the choice of rebelling against their country or being willing to work with their country. And at that meeting, they get ready to meet, they start talking, and the door opens. And this tall, now a little more elderly figure walks in. And it's George Washington. He had not been invited. So you know everybody's on the edge of their seats to see what he's going to say. He knows that there's a rebellion at foot. And he speaks to them and basically tells them, you know, this is not the direction we should be going in. This is not, you know, the ideals of the United States of America, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the men, the officers, they're still on edge. They are still ready to rebel. They're bitter. They're ready to overthrow the United States government. And so George Washington reaches in his pocket, and he pulls out a letter that he's going to read. And he starts to read it, but he stutters. And he reaches in his pocket, and he pulls out glasses. And said, everybody there, the written accounts of that, says, at that moment, the rebellion ended. Why? Because their leader, who has seemed unstoppable up to this point, their leader who they respect, their leader who they adore, he shows how frail he has become in service of his country. And he tells them when he does that, he says, gentlemen, if you will, permit me to put on my spectacles. For I have grown not only gray, but almost blind in the service of my country. That alone right there calls the men to start crying. Because they see their leader who has served on their behalf and has served this great country, who has grown old, who has suffered, who also has not been paid, who also has went into debt, had major financial issues, because he should be there at Mount Vernon running his estate, but he's chosen to sacrifice for his country. They see their great leader, and at that moment, they have a choice to make. Do they choose to refuse and rebel, or do they listen to the man who had led them through years of suffering? And they chose to listen. Isaiah 1 ends with the same choice. We can refuse and rebel, or we can look to the one who has suffered for our sins, who has went to the cross, who was willing and obedient and died even though he didn't want to. He asked the Lord, take this from me. Take this cup from me if it's your will, but I want your will to be done. We can look to him as our leader. And we can follow him being willing and obedient. God has shown us where we're wrong. God has told us what he desires. God has even offered to cleanse us of what has stained us. So the question for us was the same question for those men that day is, what will you do? Will you refuse and rebel? Or will you be willing and obedient? Amen. Go and stand to your feet and let's pray.